Praise God. Acts chapter 23, we've been working our way through this. And one of the things that I don't like and I don't want to do in this in Acts is to make it a history lesson. It is a history lesson. I think it's important for us to understand the history of it. But I always want the Lord to give us insight and revelation and wisdom of how things operated, how they operated in those days. But as I'm coming up on, we're in 23, the end of 23 right now, 24 and 25, and I believe 26, there's a lot of storytelling. And I think a lot of times when you think of Acts, you think of what happened at the beginning, and you think of Paul going on a ship to Rome. And so that's kind of when I was thinking about all the stories that we're going to, it's this, him standing before Felix, it's him standing before Festus, it's him standing before King Agrippa, and it's just these different court settings, these things that that have. And so we're going to work at, I always ask the Lord, I said, give me insight where I need insight. If you want me to stop, tell me to stop. I'll be obedient to you. Other than that, we're just going to go. And so we're going to read here, and my objective tonight is to finish chapter 23. And I know we have a lot of scriptures, but as we go through this, you'll kind of understand a little bit why we're doing that. Now, if you'll remember, we just left off with Paul. We remember we talked about how the chief captain took the young man by the hand and led him away in a very kind gesture, a very gentle way of operating that he wasn't doing day earlier. A day earlier, he was ready to whip Paul and get angry at Paul. But just in that time period, watching Paul operate with the pressure on was a testimony to him. And again, I believe that as much as we need to be ready in word to testify and to witness to people, beloved, we need to be consistent. You may not have to preach a sermon every day in words, but you do need to preach a sermon every day in your actions. How you act around unbelievers. And that's why we talked on Sunday about holy living. And then on last Wednesday, we should be different than the world. That's holy living. Pastor Mike sent, we have a little text thread to the pastors, and he sent a little video of Benny Hinn, I guess, talking this week, or he posted this week about holiness. And Pastor Mike is thinking, who else have I heard of lately talking about holiness? And again, it's not just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. It's just being different. It's setting yourself apart for Him. What would my covenant partner want me to do? Marriages get into a whole lot of problems when the husband's like, but that's what I want. This is what I want to do. Or the wife is like, but this is what I want to do. And then everybody's just doing what they want to do and not what the other person wants to do. And that marriage begins breaking down because everybody's living for themselves. But when a husband is very mindful of what the wife finds important, when the husband is extraordinarily mindful of what the wife enjoys, well, that makes the wife a lot happier. And when the wife is very mindful, that was one of the greatest revelations I had. I told the Lord up front when we did our month of family and faith month in October. I said, Lord, I want to have an answer for wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Because it's got to be more than just, how have we always, you know, yes, obviously old time religion is wives, you know, feed your husband. You know, whether if you both work, when he gets home, you better drop everything and help him out, feed him, clean, you know, make his bed, make, you know, whatever, you know, and it's big, very, very much like that. Recently, there's a whole lot more. We're equal. Matter of fact, a lot of the modern people throw away the submit altogether, and just husbands love your wife. Technically, they mean the same thing. But when the Holy Spirit, I was reading through it, and the Holy Spirit said, okay, what does a husband? And this is one of the things that are in the marriage book that I give, the counseling book I give to all the new married people. There's things in there that says, here's what a husband needs. And here's what a wife needs. And it's interesting to me that the word love, or what love is, meets the needs of the wife. If a husband's loving the wife, that meets her needs, the security all the things that she's after. And if a wife submits, and it doesn't mean, yes, dear. It means letting him be the man that he needs for his ego. That a man needs to know that he's the one. He's the hero of the family. Would be a great word. He's the hero of the family. People look to me. I'm going to save my family. I'm going to take care of the heavy things. I'm going to lift the heavy things. And that's just what ticks inside of a man. So when a woman lets a man feel that way and allows that, you're allowing him to be all, you follow me on me. It's not a matter of you better just take care of him. No, it's honoring what makes him tick. And that liberated kind of some of the mentality, because it's not a matter that a woman doesn't have a voice in the family. A woman should have a voice. How many of us men know that I'm glad thy wife has a voice? I'm glad she makes some of the decisions for us, because there's some things that my wife knows better than I do. Just a couple, but a few things she knows better than I do. I'm grateful that she has a voice in her family. Hey, all right. But that's what covenant is that when we're taking care of one another, that's what holiness is honoring our covenant partner and his wants, his desires, his plans. And when we honor him, he honors us. And we ended up getting all the things that we've desired and wanted. All right. So in other words, that's what we're dealing with. Is just he made a difference just by how he looked. He stood apart from the rest of the people, which wasn't hard with a bunch of Jews around that area. Let's go ahead and start verse 19. We'll just kind of get a running start into verse 23. We're going to read a lot here, but that's okay. Verse 19, it says, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked, what do you want to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something more perfectly, further information of him. But do not yield to them, for they lie in wait for him more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready. And now are they ready? They are ready, looking for the promise from thee. They're just looking for you to agree to this endeavor. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, charged him, don't tell anyone that thou hast shown me these things. Don't let them onto what you've told me. Verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And the horsemen, 70, which is 70, spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beast or horse or donkey or camels, whichever one they desired, whichever they had, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, saying, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken to the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. What a hero. We galloped in, we scooped him up, we threw him on the back of a horse. His story is a good one here. Rescued him, having understood that he was... what a statement. How many like white lies? Because we saved him because we understood he was a Roman citizen. They saved him because they wanted some peace in there at the beginning of the festival. They took him in there and were going to whip him, and then they found out he was a Roman. So this dude here, he's kind of fudging the letter a little bit to make him look good, But again, I guess he doesn't want to say, yeah, we're ready to beat him. We had him chained up, and we realized he was a Roman citizen, because that probably wouldn't fare any better for him. But I just, isn't that funny? Just make themselves look good. Listen, I'm all for making yourself look good, okay? But you never have to tell Pastor Thad stories and embellish them to make me think good of you, because I already think the world of every one of you guys. God has not connected you with me, and I sit there and I'm going, man, if they could just tell me one good story about themselves, I would make the difference in if I like them or not. One of the most dangerous things, and we've talked about this a lot, but I think it's worth always noting, one of the most dangerous things pastors do is tell stories in a way where it makes them look more holy, more spiritual, and more godly than they are. I'm not saying that a pastor needs to sit there and tell all their dirty laundry. Yeah, I watched two movies last night. One and a half of them were naughty, but where I'm working on it. I smoked a doobie last night. I understand that too much can be shared. I get that, but to stand up in front of people and just act like, I've got it all figured out, because it's unfair. You can, what does the scripture say? There's pleasure in sin for a season. You can fake things for a little while. All right, let me give it to this way. If I am, let's just talk about money for a second, all right? If I'm not tithing and I'm not sowing, and I'm not being faithful with my money, and I'm like, but it's really hard to make people give if I'm not prosperous, right? If I'm pretending like I'm sowing and pretending like I'm giving, but I'm not doing that, and then I'm living under the curse, it's really hard to get other people to give if the pastor is living under a curse. And so there's a level of time you can charge things, you can work systems, you can work things for your benefit as much as you can, you can make work for you, but there's going to come a time where that you can't work them anymore. And that's when the collector comes after your cars and your houses and your clothes or whatever. I don't know whether they come after. That's when they start coming after your stuff, is because you've gone trying to look like you're blessed. And I'm all for do the best you can while they call it fake it till you make it. I'm all for doing the best you can, looking the best you can while you're in the process. But don't present yourself. If you're not tithing and you're not sowing, don't be teaching on tithing and sowing. If you're tithing and sowing and you're going through battles, you know what, pastors? You know what? It's okay to talk to people about it's okay to understand, for people to understand there's battles. Because you know what? There are. Don't think it weird when you fall into various trials and battles and temptations in your life. They come your way. And when a pastor is honest and says, listen, you go through battles. There's something that is added to the body of believers going, hey, we are in this together. If he did it, I can do it. When people look at a pastor, they immediately, most good people, immediately go, but he's a pastor. He's at a different level of anointing. It's at a different level of blessing than the rest of us, because he's a pastor. He's a man of God. Or if you say it right, he's a man of God, right? He's blessed. He's different than we are. And while my gifting is different while my gifting is different, beloved, we're all sheep in the same pasture. Yes, God made me a shepherd, but I'm also his sheep. All right. So I'm just saying that there is such an effort just reading this man's letter where he's just busy. We came in galloping in because we realized something. We realized this man was a Roman citizen and we saved him from the grips of the Jewish people. And verse 28. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of the questions of their laws, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. So this was just a religious issue. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee, which he did, and gave commandment to his accusers. I want you to start seeing here this word. We're going to talk about it here in a little bit. But the Jewish people that were supposed to be people who are role models, who are examples to the rest of Israel, notice how they're identified by this chief captain. It says, and when it was told me that the Jews laid in wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is just named after. I think it's named after. It's not Agrippa's, Herod the Great's father. I think it's named after him. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. But when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And then the governor had read, and when the governor, sorry, had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and they said Cilicia. He says, I will hear thee. He said, when thy accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. All right, so that finishes chapter 32. So or 23. So we're done. Have a good day. No, I'm just let's go through a few things here. Let's start verse 23 real quick. It says they snuck out of the third hour. Each day, this is my understanding of this, each day was made up of kind of what we call AM, PM. The Jewish day started at 6, ended at 6. So if it's the third hour of the morning, it would be 7, 8, 9 o'clock. It would be the third hour of the day. And that's how it went. Jesus was it the ninth hour or something like that? That's how they counted it. Sixth hour. That's not part of my message. So the third hour of the night would have been 6 o'clock at night, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. So it would have been about 9 o'clock at night. So most likely it was dark outside, and which would make sense because 9 o'clock in the morning, everybody's going to work. Everybody, the hustle and bustle of everything is going on. So the third hour would have been as it was getting dark and as we're getting nighttime. And that's when they decided, obviously it had to be done in secret, obviously. And again, you think about it, who got ready. The young man said more than 40 people. All right. So he goes, okay, I'm going to protect Paul, and we're going to have 200 soldiers. And these are just men, Roman soldiers, shields, swords, they're ready for battle. They're walking full armor, ready for battle. 200 of them, 70 horsemen. These are men also that were ready for battle, but they were on horseback. They went and they would, obviously, anybody seen those kind of movies of those kind of wars? There was those on horseback that would come galloping in. There'd be several foot soldiers. And then there were 200 spearmen. And most people are a little bit, confused on exactly what's meant here because it's not used in a lot of ancient writings, that this phrase of who they are. So it may have just been a weird way of saying it. But most people kind of get the feeling that they were men who were experts at spears. So in other words, you got the soldiers who are going to be in combat, anybody comes close, the spears, I kind of wrote it down because my kind of thinking is they were kind of snipers. From a distance, they'd have their spears always at the ready to hit. So they had 200 men who were experts with spears, 200 men who were fully armored, ready for battle, and 70 men who were on horseback, ready to take ground. All right. So almost 500 men to move Paul. I mean, they're protecting him. Amen. You know, sometimes God uses the natural to protect you. We'll just kind of leave it at that. But don't ever underestimate your savings account. Don't ever underestimate your bank account. Don't ever underestimate having money saved up. Don't ever underestimate people that God's placed in your life, just individuals, their skills, their giftings, what they can do. Don't ever underestimate that, because God will put those natural things in your life to protect you supernaturally. Amen. Or to supply for you supernaturally. Verse 24, and then they gave beasts. And just beasts simply is applying, I think New Living Translation says horses. It could have been a horse. It could have been donkeys. Donkeys were the most used transportation for the basic person back there in those days. It could have been camel, but it's probably more than likely a donkey. And then it says that they may set Paul on and bring him to safe. Provide them beasts is the word I'm looking at. Them means that there was a group of them that were assigned just to Paul. Soldiers that were just assigned to Paul, messengers, people that probably the person that carried the letter with him and those that were just with him. There would have been a small group that was like that. Now, they're going to bring him to Felix. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because I do want to just cover this stuff quickly. But Felix was the governor of Judea, of that area. Roman appointed. So, you've got Caesar, whichever Caesar it happened to be, whatever it was, is over the empire. Then they would have kings that would be over regions-ish. And then I believe they would have governors that would be over sections. Felix was over the Judea section. I'll tell this story now just because he was replaced in 2 years with Festus. And one of my dad's favorite stories is when I was there getting ready to have me, and somebody said, "Oh, what are you going to name him?" And he said, "Thaddeus." And they said, "Thaddeus, that's a weird name. I've never heard Thaddeus before." And he goes, "There's a Thaddeus on Gunsmoke." And he goes, "Well, if that's your logic behind it, why don't you name him Festus? There's a Festus on Gunsmoke." So I always think when I hear Festus, I always say, but Felix was the dude that, and Felix was, I guess, a pretty strong character. If you'll go over to chapter 24, I think, verse 26, you'll see the reason he kept him there for 2 years, which verse 27 says he kept him there for 2 years, but it says he kept him there and just forgot about him, didn't forget about him, but just left him there in hope that money would be given to him of Paul, that he might lose him and therefore send the oftener and commune with him. So in other words, he went to Paul a lot, hung out with Paul a lot, because he wanted Paul to, which tells me something about Paul. Remember in Philippians where he says, "I have all and abound"? When he says, I'm not talking to you this stuff out of want because I lack anything, because I have all and abound. Apparently, Paul looked like he was well off. Because it says there that he kept Paul around and then stayed close to him. Just maybe Paul would say, "Hey, man, if I give you this money, would you let me go?" Because that's all he cared about. Felix was not a great dude. Matter of fact, he ruled fairly harshly. And I kind of get the feeling that if Paul would have just, you know, anteed up and just had some people take an offering for him and given him some money, he'd have probably got out of there a whole lot before 2 years. It's interesting, though, because we're going to see here in 2 years' times where Herod Agrippa, I think that's his name, came, and him and his sister Bernice sat and just had conversation with Paul and asked Paul questions, and Paul witnessed to them. And so there's a lot of opportunities, and we'll see there's opportunities here. I'm preaching a lot more on chapter 24 here too, because in 24, after Felix sends the Jews home, he loosens the grips, and people were able to come in and hang out with Paul and talk with Paul and eat with Paul, and Paul was able to preach to them and teach them all that kind of stuff. So even though he was bound up in prison it was in Herod's Praetorium or something like that. I'll be able to pronounce it once I see it here again. But so Felix was kind of not, he was appointed by Claudius in AD 53, and he ruled very cruel and corrupt in manner. Actually, shortly after he left his post in Judea, he was actually arrested in Rome because the Jews in Judea complained to Rome about how harsh he was to them. So this dude was not a nice guy, but apparently Paul looked wealthy. Apparently he wasn't on his last pair of loafers and you know, just kind of with clothes with holes in them. He was dressed pretty nice, and he just kind of was hoping for money there. Now the letter, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in that letter by Felix, he's explaining what went on. And in verse 28, he says, "And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him," verse 29, he says, "whom I perceived to be accused." So in other words, the people, and in verse 30, it says, "and gave commandment to his accusers." So the thing that he kept understanding, the thing that he saw with the religious crowd, was not that they were love and that they were peace and they were kind and that they were what Paul was actually being. He said they're accusers. And the interesting thing that I just thought of as I kept seeing that word is that in Revelation, where it talks about Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, I think it is, where it says we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The previous verse talks about what we're overcoming, what we overcome. And if you go there, verse 10, Revelation 12, 10, just the very bottom of it is, what's that? That's okay, Revelation 12, 10. The very end of it identifies who the devil is. And he says right there, "for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night, day and night." Beloved, the last thing you want to be to children of God or to anybody is somebody who brings accusations, faults. There is nothing spiritual about being a fault finder. There is nothing attractive about being a person who quickly points out the faults of other people. And if that becomes you, if that's something that you're good at, people will say this, "Well, I have the gift of discernment." You understand there's no gift of discernment? It's discernment of spirits. You understand what spirits are operating? Not a discernment of if a person is good, bad, if they're telling the truth, they're doing things. I mean, there's levels that. But beloved, if you are a fault finder, you are not operating under the authority of the Holy Spirit. You are operating under the authority of the accuser of the brethren, the devil. Jesus does not accuse, even though he's a righteous judge and he has every right to bring accusations against us. What does he see us as? He sees us as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He sees you as the mighty man of war. He sees you as who he created you to be. When he put you in your mama's belly, he ordained you for a gift and a calling. And he never stops seeing you in that view. If he's called you to be a pastor, he never stops seeing you in that position of a pastor. You can run from it, run from it, run from it. When Jonah was identified and seen as the prophet, as the evangelist to Nineveh, it didn't matter how far he ran away from God. God never let up on that. That was not going to, you couldn't have talked him out of it. God does not see you in your faults. He does not see you in your past. You have been redeemed. You have been bought out of those things. And he sees you in the light of who he created you to be. And so if you are a person who is constantly in accusation mode, that word accusation is really, it can mean anything from, where's the word at? Blaming I must not have written it down. I looked up the definition good. Or focusing on flaws blaming others for them. Being an accuser is to charge someone with an account. You've done this. You are not the righteousness of God. One of my things as a pastor is that you have to operate in wisdom. I mean that goes without saying. You got to operate in wisdom. So you can't just sit there and let anybody do anything anywhere anytime, you know, just like, yeah, you know, just go there. But the other part is that you can't continually hold people to their past, to their flaws. I was, you know, with Jessica and Alisa when we first started around these parts. The only two teachers we had was Jessica and Alisa. And there were many services, many weeks where we had three services and two teachers. You do the math. And then there were times where we'd have families start coming to our church that would have babies, and so they both would just basically be in the back, and nobody liked it. But we also realized that both of them got word when they were at home. I believe Pastor Lisa would get DVDs, CDs, whatever. We didn't get DVDs back then. But she'd listen to things and that. She'd be listening. She was a student of the Word, so she listened to everything like that. And now, you know, we've grown. Some of those kids that were back there that were being teached are now teachers. And are adults and career driven so we've grown, so we still have a lot, but then there's times that we're still trying to we run low I'll just say it, Jessica Ellswick, I've recognized since shortly after she started attending here that she had a gifting and a calling on her life. I think anybody that knows Jessica knows that she's got a gift on her life. But there was a good part of her, growing up that she needed service. And I'm not saying she doesn't anymore, but she needed to be in church. She needed to hear the anointing. She needed to hear the word. She needed to be in the anointing. She needed to do that. And so though we would allow her to teach a class every now and then, we really, even though I recognized that, I knew the battle she was under, the things that she was under. And so we would give her, we'd open up opportunities for her to minister to the kids. But we never allowed that to grow to the place that Jessica and Alisa would do. Well, within the last couple of years, I began understanding more that, again, not only is she good, but she's manifesting the things that she's been believing God for. She's doing things right. And so the gifting on her life, plus the maturity in her life, and you might know, you know, notice that she goes back and she's with the kids every Wednesday. She's the only teacher that we have do every Wednesday because that's her gifting. You may know, you know, she'll get back there sometimes on Mother's Days and Father's Days or on special days because she just loves that. That's her gifting. And we have to protect her. We have to say, hey, we'll take you, go out there, get out there. But her maturity has opened up that opportunity. Now, we could always see her as the person who had all the battles years ago. Oh, she still has battles. We're not saying, and I think she would appreciate me even saying all this stuff about her. She still has battles. I'm not saying she doesn't have any battles. That she's like this angelic halo wearing, and she's wonderful. But we could always look at her as that person that always fought those battles. That person that was growing. That person that was struggling through, you know, getting the maturity issue, the things, and growing in the things. All those kinds. We could leave her there. But she'd never fulfill the gifting that God has in her. We've got to see, as a pastor, I've got to, even though I've got to be wise, I've got to be smart in watching the gifting that God has placed on each and every one of you. I pray for people. Yesterday, we got our pastor text from Greg and Lise about his mom, that she needed prayer immediately. And Elise and I were like, okay, how do we pray for this? And so my first thought was, I'm going to call my prayer team. So I called up Sister Beulah. I said, Sister Beulah, I'm going to give you an assignment. She goes, all right, Pastor, what do you need? And I said, here's what it is. Here's what it is. And she goes, well, this is the way I'm going to pray. I said, then that's your area. That's your area. I've got to trust you in your area to pray for it. And it appears that things are going right. But my job is not, I said it a long time ago, my job is never to put you in your place, keep you in your place. My job is to elevate you, to encourage you, and to get you to fulfill the gifting and callings, not to be an accuser. When you are an accuser, when you are a fault finder, when you're a person who goes after people and finds all their faults, you are not operating under the Spirit of God. You're operating under the enemy's hand. Don't be that person. Guard yourself. When temptation comes to start placing blame or guilt upon others, our job is to seek peace and to look for the good. I'll just leave it at that. Amen? All right. So, soldiers took him by night and took him halfway there, and to Patras. And again, I wrote it down. I studied it. I believe that King Herod the Great's dad was something like heir to it was based, and that's who this town was named after. And it was about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem to this city was a lot of it was real rocky, so there was a lot of places for ambushments to hide people together, and up until this city was a high level of Jewish population, so if they were going to have trouble, that was going to be it. So they had 400 extra men going with them just to protect them up to that point. All right. When they got there, they just left the men on horses, and the other 400 men went back to the castle. Sicily is where he's located. Then he says, I will hear thy accusers. And then he commanded him to be put in Herod's judgment hall. Now, I did a lot of studying on this, and there's not a lot of information on this. I hope there was. But basically, Herod's judgment hall, the Greek word, and it's what it's known as, is the praetorium. And the best I can understand, in Caesarea, Herod the Great wanted to build a place. He wanted to honor and build a place to honor him. And so he built this big thing. My understanding is there was three different parts of it that was built at different times. It got bigger and bigger. But it became a huge place. It had it was not just a prison. It was actually the housing place of the governor. Felix lived there. If Herod would ever come to the area or whatever, that would be where he would stay. It was actually a palace, and it actually was consisted of many palaces in it. This was a very luxurious location. It wasn't a single building. A lot of magnificent buildings. Palaces, theater, an amphitheater. I did find a picture of the amphitheater. It's huge. They had that. That was a part of Herod's praetorium. A market. And then there was also a location for court trials and things like that because the governor was right there. So this was a massive place. In those days, it would have been considered beautiful. And so for us to present this, there would have been like a holding place, not a jail, not a dungeon, not a place that, you know, that it clangs things. This would have been, there had been holding rooms for people who are ready to be stand in front of Felix. That's where Paul was located. So again, to say this is some dungeon type prison probably really wasn't the case. Matter of fact, in chapter 23, when they sent the Jews back to Jerusalem, it says that they released a lot of the guards, and they just let Paul basically live there and gave open access to anybody to come in and come out. So he would have people come in. He would teach them. He'd have meetings in there, which is what he did in Rome also. So to look for the next 2 years, as much as he was in prison, a lot of people, a lot of things that I read was like he was in prison for the next 4 or 5 years because of between being in Caesarea, then on the ship, and then in Rome for a couple years. I mean, but he had open access. Anybody could come and see him. He was not bound. They relaxed all kind of stuff. And so it was actually just he was ministry. Just real quick here. And remember, Caesarea is where Philip lived with his daughters, and there was a church that was settled there. So they would have gone in and seen him, and he would have taught them. And just to close out this chapter, there's never a reason to not operate in the gifting and calling that God has given you. A couple of the examples: I want to preach, but my pastor won't let me get up on the stage. If you're called to preach, then you'll preach. You'll go to the hospital and share the word with people who are sick. We have opportunities on Facebook now. You get on Facebook and videotape yourself on your phone and put a little thing on Facebook that talks about how good God is. You can have Bible studies at your home. If you're called to preach, you'll preach. Do not tell me you're called to preach and you can't find an ability to preach. You can't find a place to preach. And it's the same thing with music. I want to play worship, but I want to do worship, but Pastor Ben's going to sing. And if he's not him, it's Steve. And I'm way down the line because he'd have everybody else do it before I would do it. Get out your instrument. We got places. We got spots up here. We do have more musicians than we do have room for musicians. That's for certain. But if you're called to sing, sing. If you're called to be a part of the worship team, be a part of the worship team. With Pastor Thad's approval. I got to make sure you can sing. Pastor Lisa's like, cool, man. Yeah. Don't allow anything. The only thing stopping you from the gifting or your gifting or calling is you. Because Paul's in prison and God's like, yeah, but I'm going to open up doors for you to minister to the governor. It said that it says there in chapter 24 that Felix went to him all the time, trying to keep that close relationship, buddy. Keep that close relationship. What do you think they talked about? Think they talked about the modern Olympics? Did you know that the Olympics took place during Jesus' time? Did you understand? I didn't realize that. I wonder if Jesus was a part of the Israeli team. He was on their swimming events and just ran on top of the water. Hey, that's not fair, dude. Sorry. I don't know. Do you think that's what they did? Do you think, hey, who's your favorite in the Greco-Roman wrestling? You know, no. Paul talked about God. Don't let there be any excuse to keep you. Amen? Let's stand again. I mean, he's in prison. And God used him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for who you are. I'm grateful, Father, that you didn't just say, here's a bunch of rules and regulations. Here's a bunch of things to do. Now just go do it. You didn't just say, hey, I'm going to greater things than these you'll do and just go do it. But you literally gave us examples of men and women who did magnificent things in your name and their giftings and callings that you gave to them, dependent upon you. You gave us examples of human beings doing what you told them to do. And while our temptation and while the temptation of mankind is again, one of the greatest accusers of us is us. Because there ain't nobody more familiar with our faults than we are. But in the midst of all of our failures and faults and all that stuff, we've got a gifting in us. We've got things to accomplish. And the enemy wants to do anything and everything to stop us from accomplishing those things, but your word stands. Your faithfulness stands. That no matter what we're going through, we still have that gift. We still have that calling. And so, Father, I pray for my beloved this morning, this evening. I pray for your hand of blessing upon them. I speak to every accusatory word that has been spoken over them by anybody. And I command those accusations to fall, to leave their heart. Fear doesn't stand a chance when we're standing in the love of God Almighty who has called us out from the rest. Fear doesn't stand a chance. We're standing in His love. And so, Father, I speak to every accusation and I command it to fail. I command it to leave our ears right now in Jesus' name. And I speak only the words of life, the gifting and the calling that you've placed in our hearts. Lord, there are giftings and callings that are rising up stronger than ever right now in Jesus' name. There are teaching anointings, praying anointings. And I mean teaching with children. There are those anointings that are raising up to a higher level. Because the accuser is defeated. And his lies cannot stand. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Father, that no matter what we're going through, you've already made a way where there seems to be no way. And we just trust your way. Hallelujah. We love you. In Jesus' name.